It's really a joy to be able to come and bring God's word to you all this morning. Pastor Jack, our senior pastor, if you're visiting, our senior pastor has been out of town, and he actually is with his grandbaby right now, a little Kaylee May, and he literally just texted me a picture before I came up here, and you gotta take it from my word. She's super cute and healthy, and so him and Karen are helping their daughter with that transition of the new baby, so we're really happy for him as well, and you guys are stuck with me this morning. So we're going to be looking in the book of James, so you guys can go ahead and open your Bibles to James chapter 1, and James, he has some amazing wisdom for us as we walk through life. Our men's summer kind of workout group has been memorizing this first chapter together as a group, and it's been really encouraging to meditate on us on this passage with the other guys. And so I figured, you know what, if I'm going to go ahead and steal all their thoughts, put it into a sermon, and preach it. So thank you to the workout guys for helping me with this. So now let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into God's word. Heavenly Father, again, we praise you for it is evident that you are at work. And just these testimonies that we've heard just further confirm that you are alive and well, and that you are raising up your church. You are answering prayer, and we thank you for that. And God, I pray that you would give wisdom as we look into your word. I pray that we would apply wisdom to live well and follow you well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So James, the book starts, I'm going to keep you seated because I'll be reading different passages. We'll be going through it kind of verse by verse, if that's okay. So it starts like this. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So the book introduces itself quite succinctly, I would say. It's written by James. James is actually the brother of Jesus, and James actually had doubts about who Jesus was until the resurrection. And so a guy who has kind of is not just, you know, accepting everything, but somewhat skeptical. But now he calls himself a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, brother to having some doubts to now I am wholesale Jesus's bondservant. He is my Lord. That's the guy who's writing this book and the commitment to following after Christ. And it's written to 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. Basically, you know, to the church. So there's an assumption that these are people who have put their faith in Jesus and are following him in these different communities. And it's not addressed to one singular church. It's addressed kind of to the circuit of churches. So this letter was probably passed to multiple churches and read to different congregations as a way to encourage and to just sharpen the church as a whole. So that kind of helps us, you know, orient us, and then he moves on. But, you know, Paul, in some of his letters, he likes to have the greeting. You know how he gives a greeting, and he gives these nice truths for us to chew on and meditate on, and then toward the end of the book, he gets to the application and, like, the charge. That's Paul's style of writing. James' style of writing is very different, and I love it. He just goes whole hog right into where he's going without any buffer, and it's an invitation to reflect. So let's keep reading the second verse 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So, pause. So, I don't know if you guys can see this. In high school, I dabbled a little bit in running cross country. And, you know, it was helpful knowing the course coming up with in putting together a loose game plan of where are the hills and how are we going to navigate. And so I think that these verses give us somewhat of a glimpse of the course at life, if you will. And this is the whole course. I think this also is reflecting back on where the book is going. And like a good coach, he is giving the why, and it's about building up endurance. That's the key word, building endurance, and the endurance enables us to finish the course well, perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So the course analogy, though, it kind of breaks down a little bit because we're not just trying to finish this circuit, so to speak, but we're actually going for transformation, life transformation. This is what God is in the process of doing. So take the course analogy with a grain of salt. And let me give you Paul, how he puts it in 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart. This is 2 Corinthians 4:16. Says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. I mean, I think that's almost a mic drop in and of itself. But James doesn't leave us empty-handed or empty-headed in his charge toward joy and trials. You hear that, and it almost sounds a little trite, like, how could you say that? But he's given the big challenge right up front, and then he helps us. There's a way to have endurance so that we can have joy and look ahead and consider the joy that is to come. He's not just saying put on a happy face through the trials. He's saying consider the joy that this is building up for you as you endure and run well. But he gives us two crucial elements to ensure that we endure. So I kind of, endurance of faith brings transformation of a person. So this is the picture I have. He's going to give us two kind of elements. One is faith in God's wisdom, and the other is the right aim for God's glory. Faith in God's wisdom is in verses 5 through 7, and then 8 through 11 is making sure we're aiming for God's glory. And I put it here because it's kind of like in order to run with endurance, in order to run this race that God's called us to, that is going to have trials, we have to go through this. Like these are the two pillars that we need to hold on to so that we can really have endurance. So let's read verses 5 through 7. It says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So pause again. That's an encouragement. God gives generously to those who ask. He doesn't judge or disapprove of our lack. You know, the testimony, Selah's testimony was just so on point with what this looks like. It's wisdom for daily life, but it's also this wisdom to realize, I'm a sinner. I need a savior. God is the only one who can give me salvation. And there's a wisdom and humility to saying, God, I need your, like Solomon, I need your wisdom. And God doesn't judge us for not having. He gives generously. But there's a condition, verses 6 through 7. It says, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, you guys remember in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, They were perfect. They had everything, no sin, right? But they lacked wisdom. Adam and Eve were naive. They lacked wisdom. And, you know, so the serpent took advantage of that. The serpent came and enticed them to take wisdom on their own terms. So what did they do? They doubted God's goodness. God had given them instructions. He'd given them his wisdom that was spoken wisdom. Don't eat from this. It's not going to be good. But they doubted God's goodness, that God's wisdom and instructions would be enough. So then are we supposed to have zero doubts when we ask for wisdom? It's not about doubting the existence of God. Adam and Eve never doubted the existence of God and all the theology behind that. Adam and Eve doubted that what God says was good and what God's wisdom was going to be good enough for them. And they took wisdom on their own. You know, one of the guys from our workouts really, I appreciated just him highlighting, because initially we were like, yeah, no doubts, just full faith on, never any doubts. And it's kind of like, well, no, we're going to have doubts. And sometimes doubts and questioning actually serve to sharpen our faith. And I'd even go so far as to say that struggling with serious doubts can be a trial that God uses to produce endurance in us. But the doubt of the double-minded man, remember the double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, he ought not to expect anything. The doubt of the double-minded man asks God for wisdom, but at the same time does whatever he can do in his own strength to secure the situation on his own. If you're just going to act on your own, practicing independence from God, then you ought not to expect anything from him. Like, ask for wisdom and then trust that he's going to give it, and don't try to manipulate the situation on our own terms. Does that make sense? So if I ask God for opportunities, let's say, to share my faith or for wisdom for the right words in hard situations, but then avoid the situations out of self-preservation or come up with lots of wise reasons not to put myself in those situations, then I ought not to expect anything from the Lord in those situations. It's pretty logical, actually. Like, if you're asking God for wisdom, but you're not actually trusting his wisdom, you're doing your own thing, you're double-minded there. You're speaking with your words, but your actions betray you, show you that you're not trusting him. And we ought not to accept. So that's the condition. He's going to give generously, but we got to trust that he's going to provide. And I don't think it's talking about, we can question and we can sharpen each other with some of the doubts, theological doubts that we have. I'd love to talk to you if you struggle with doubts. But trust that God is going to provide the wisdom that you need. All right. One final observation on this first pillar. So the fact that faith is highlighted on the heels of asking for wisdom tells me that when we ask for whatever, the wisdom, the answer, that we are not always going to get it right away. That's why we need faith, right? If we ask for wisdom and God, I can't snap, and God responded right away, that's not faith. That's just like a genie in the bottle, just God went over. That's God revolving around us as opposed to us trusting and resting in him. And so I really, like, been meditating on this a lot. Like, he follows the wisdom thing with faith because he knows that we're going to be tempted to be like, he's not answering, I'm gonna take matters into my own hands. And he invites us to have faith in him. So under this call to faith, trusting God is good. Amen? So that's the first pillar. So the second pillar that James gives us, this pillar of wisdom as we go on this marathon, so to speak, of life, is the right aim for God's glory. Verse 9 says, "The brother of humble circumstances is the glory in his high position, and the rich man is the glory in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away." So this is one of those puzzles, so to speak. The Bible does this sometimes, and we're meant to come back and meditate on it. So we have the man of lowly circumstances, the humble man. He's the glory in his exaltation, his high position, because he comes from nothing and God's given him everything. He's brought into the presence of God. And the rich man, there's an acknowledgement that when we have much, it is so easy to depend on those riches and not on God. And so the rich man is called to discipline himself and this humbling and recognizing, I am nothing, I have nothing outside of Christ. That's the rich man's glory, is the glory in his humiliation. It continues in verses 11, giving further explanation, this picture. It says, "For the sun rises with its scorching wind and withers the grass." You guys, it's summer, amen to that, right? You feeling that? "The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away." So I will say there is a definite allure to riches. There's a beauty. You know, I grew up in this county and driving around, seeing all the beautiful houses, the beautiful landscaping. One of my favorite roads is Snickersville Turnpike, and just the farms and the land, and it's all well manicured, and there are the fences with the four boards instead of three, and it's just, you know, like this amazing area. It is beautiful, this place that we live. I mean, we can say amen to that. That's a good thing. But wealth, there's a serious allure and enticement to allow wealth to give us a false sense of security and control, that these things that are so beautiful that we see and we have to put money into to upkeep, these things are going to last forever. That's the temptation, that this is the thing that I want to invest and build and make beautiful, and there's a glory to it. There is a glory to it. There really is. And our hearts are made to crave glory and beauty. But what James is saying, again, it gets back to the aim for God's glory, not what the world can offer. What is seen is passing away. What is unseen is eternal. And so I have fallen into this trap of, you know, I sit outside and I'm trying to read my Bible and everything's project. Yeah, that looks like it's dwindling down, and it's like just your head gets going, and it's like, no, like, okay. And it's not saying don't do those things. It says don't let that be the driving factor. The aim needs to be on God's kingdom, his glory. And all the things of this world are to be done to serve that glory. Amen? So it's okay to do beautiful things, but man, check your heart. Make sure that is not what we're ultimately seeking, and because it's an empty well. Okay, I'm going to keep going. To the finish. So, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Amen? So the crown of life, it's eternal life. I mean, whether there's an actual crown or you get a medal when you go through onto the other side, I don't know. But what we receive from him is eternal life in the presence of the one who is our prize. Jesus is our prize. He is our glory. He is the crown. And you know, God doesn't say that wisdom is going to enable you to avoid all pain and trials. This wisdom gives us perseverance through the trial to the joy and to the glory of eternal life. So you get that. The wisdom that we should be asking for and that we should be aiming for is what enables us to get through and endure the trials that are going to happen. We see the course. God doesn't make our lives miserable. He knows that there are going to be trials, and he's saying, hey, take my wisdom so that you can endure this and receive this joy that's to come. Like, that's considering the joy. Jesus, in Hebrews, it says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. It was for the joy set before him. That's how we consider it all joy today when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces this endurance. So application. I have just two applications as we're wrapping up here. We gotta wrap up. So the first is pretty simple. Ask God for wisdom, not ChatGPT. That's kind of a joke. I don't mean to be so specific, but the point is, we as Americans want everything now. We want it now, and we want to avoid all the pain and inconvenience as much as possible. And what this James is telling us is, ask God for wisdom, and that wisdom doesn't mean you're going to avoid the pain and the trial. But that wisdom actually is what enables us to endure for the joy set before us. So ask God for wisdom. I'm going to keep going. So the second point is look to the greater glory. Man, what are you looking at? What is the glory that really draws your heart? Is it this world and the beauty of this? And we can celebrate beautiful things and we can be in awe. I drive and I'm just like, I go over the mountain. I live in Berryville, so I drive over the mountain every day, and I come over the mountain. I'm like, whoa, God, you're amazing. It gets back to the worship. Our boast is in God. We can delight in that, but don't let your heart get set on these things, because we're living for a greater glory. So what do you look to? You know, our phones are constantly throwing things at us. Hey, look at this, want this, desire this, and that's not what we're called to do. Fix your eyes on things above. Where is your gaze, and what are you really meditating and setting your heart on? So I'm gonna close and just sharing a story. The first time I went to Ghana, I was 21. My hair was thick with no hints of grays. My nose was unbroken and straight. I was pretty strong. I was wooing the love of my life here at the time. And I'd never really been outside of the bubble of Loudoun County, but I had a heart to serve God and to share his love. There was a lot of zeal on our team to impact Africa for Christ. There was no pride, but it was genuine young zeal for the Lord. But one of the things that impacted me more than anything else about the trip was a relatively short visit to a hut way out in a rural area. And there was, you know, rural villages, and then there were homes that you had to, like, walk to from the village. And so this was one of those huts. And we were going to visit a woman who had leprosy. We were told she had leprosy. I don't know if that was her actual condition, though I don't have any reason to doubt it. But walking out made me slightly nervous to, like, what are we going to see? And when we came inside the small compound, we were greeted by the caretaker, the younger sister of the woman with leprosy. And this caretaker was the picture of weakness, of meekness and weariness from the years of intensive care. And we were then led by her into a low hut, and I remember ducking to go in, and my eyes had to adjust for a few seconds after being in the scorching sun. So, you know, what seemed like we were almost under the earth, and it was slightly cooler. And there sat a very petite, elderly African woman. She was blind, she had no hands and no feet. They're, I mean, just like the wrists. But she sat really nobly, I remember that. And the Ghanaian missionaries that had shared the gospel and the hope of eternal life in Jesus had actually been there earlier that year, and she and her sister had put their faith in Jesus. And so when we spoke to her, it was just an encouragement. And when she spoke to us, it was in a different language, and I don't remember what the translator said or relayed to us, but I remember very clearly the strength of her tone. She had confidence. She had a confidence about who she was in Jesus. She was full of assurance, not someone of double-mindedness. And we spoke words of encouragement and brought a guitar to play and sang some songs that she delighted in. I remember her just swaying to the music and putting her hands together and just delighted in it. And then we prayed and gave the caretaker a gift and we left. So I'm not sure what words to use to convey the impact that had on me, but I often think of that woman. I don't even remember her name, but I know I will meet her in heaven one day. And she will be exalted with Christ. And if there are seats in proximity to Jesus, like Last Supper, everyone sitting together, if there are seats in proximity, I am confident that she is going to be way closer to Jesus than I'm going to be. And I think that is absolutely fitting and beautiful. I don't know if that's theologically accurate, but I think this is how God has worked out. Those who go through hard things are exalted. And those who have much are brought low. And that's good. We all are ultimately exalted. We have nothing but Him.